From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Fasten your seatbelt. It's Wednesday and Father Mitch is in the house for EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to talk to Father Mitch and ask him a question, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You going to make it over there? Okay. Just making sure. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall watching our social media platforms. You can also text your question, if you'd rather, to the same call-in number, 833-288-EWTN. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa. Are you feeling groovy?
Yes, though without the music.
Why do you hate the Monkees?
That wasn't the
Monkees. Who was that?
No, that was Simon and Garfunkel.
Oh, you're absolutely right. You are absolutely right.
Yep. I was there.
Yep. Yep, that's right. Speaking of being there, do you have some emails that are there?
Yes, I do. Would you like me to go through them?
That would be amazing
stuff.
Okay,
let's do that. Kenneth from Australia writes that I heard a priest on another weekly EWTN program twice say that it is not plausible that the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea, as written in Exodus, but at another location called the Sea of Reeds or a similar name. Yet there are many other references in the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, to corroborate the Red Sea being the actual location of their crossing. This priest seems insistent on his assertion that the Sea of Reeds would be a more reasonable one, since the waters there offered a shallow passage for a crossing rather than the location written in sacred scriptures. This appears to undermine both God's power to work miracles and the inerrancy of sacred scripture. How would lay faithful listeners respond to such narratives? Kenneth from down under, that is presumably Australia, though possibly New Zealand, but most likely Australia. A couple things, Kenneth. I don't know what background that priest was. I don't know who it was either. But one of the realities is that in the texts in Exodus 14, it doesn't say Yam Edom, which would be Red Sea. It says in the text Yam Suf. And that is the word, what it actually says is Sea of Reeds. And that's what Yam Suf means. Now, it's not on the basis of it would be more logical or anything like that. It's rather that, this... this word, the actual word in the text is Sea of Reeds, and not Red Sea. So now just a couple things. a number of the rabbis say that there were a lot of reeds growing along the shore of the Red Sea. I've never seen that. I haven't been up and down the Red Sea coast of Egypt. I've only seen it from the Sinai side. We crossed over the Suez Canal, and we didn't wait for the waters to part. That was something we took transportation. But it is important to note that is the word, Yam Suf. Now, it's still, the Yam Suf was not a puddle. It was a brackish lake. I think it's been drained for the most part. And it is on the path going from the land of Goshen. It would not have been possible to wade through it. It's not that kind of little marsh or something. It was deep enough that there would still need to be a parting of the waters. So the miraculous is not undone. And furthermore, there are two times in history when it was recorded that the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, did dry up when a strong east wind came, just as the text says. And it was mentioned once in the Middle Ages because a foreign army was trying to cross, and the other time was in 1927, and a gentleman who observed it had drove his car and took a photograph of his car until a wave of water came and swept his car away. That's one of the episodes. You can read a little bit more about it in Brevard Child's really fine commentary on the Book of Exodus in the Westminster series of Old Testament commentaries. There's one by Martin Note, great one, but really, really much more technical than you're looking for. But Brevard Child's is something that may be of use to you on understanding that. Then Annabelle writes from Houston. I have a Jewish friend who suffers from a myriad of severe chronic health problems, causing her much physical, mental, and emotional suffering. I wish I could explain to her how to turn her suffering to what we Christians call redemptive sufferings. However, I read that Jewish people reject this idea, and they mostly believe that all suffering is cruel and all suffering needs alleviation. Since my friend doesn't yet believe that Jesus is her Messiah too, is there anything beneficial I can discuss with her to help her reframe her suffering as something transcendent? Thank you, Annabelle. Annabelle, what you may want to do is, without specifically mentioning Jesus Christ, that might even be something of a stumbling block, but you can go with her to the Old Testament. And the passage I would recommend is that you take a look with her at Isaiah chapter 53. This is something that is in the Hebrew accepted books of the Bible. This is it's not allowed to be read in the synagogues in the Sabbath reading cycle. They have a lectionary, and we derived our idea of a lectionary from Jewish people. But it is in the text. And to see that servant of the Lord, most Jewish interpreters understand the suffering servant there as the whole nation of Israel. She can at least place herself and her sufferings there and see if maybe that would help her. God bless you for trying to be so kind to your friend and help her in an awful situation, and certainly pray for her, though, this would be a good thing to do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
My days are in your hands, men and women in the footsteps of Jesus. What does it mean to encounter Jesus, to answer the call to holiness? Our good friend Cardinal Fernando Filoni explores salvation history for answers in My Days Are in Your Hands, Men and Women in the Footsteps of Jesus. In these pages, one of the church's leading shepherds walks you through the lives of great saints and biblical figures who willingly gave their lives to God. My Days Are in Your Hands by Cardinal Fernando Filoni, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, available at EWTNRC.com, or you can place that order at 205-271-2990. That's something that I think doesn't get talked about enough.
What's that?
Is especially when people enter religious life, the commitment that they make to giving their whole selves in the service of our Lord. Did you find that intimidating at any part of your formation?
Perhaps at a couple times I was given assignments I really disliked, and you have to obey. It's not unusual for people in religious life to find the vow of obedience to be the most difficult. People sometimes think it's celibacy and chastity. That has its own challenges too. But oftentimes obedience, where you're asked to do things you don't want to do, but there's a bigger picture at stake than what you think or would like, and you have to go. And that would be the most challenging time for me. But and I've heard similar things from other people in religious life.
I think we're going to be, at the end of this life, I think we're going to be surprised to see the degree to which Holy Mother Church stood on the shoulders of the religious.
Yeah,
their prayers down through the years.
Yeah.
To the phones we go. Sue is leading things off today in Detroit, Michigan, listening at EWTN.com. Sue, thank you for holding through the break. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hello.
Hi. What can we do for you, Sue?
I was wondering if it's wrong to have a loved one's created body scattered at his favorite vacation place if he wanted that.
Yes. It is wrong. I had the same problem with my father. He wanted me to scatter his ashes over the Pacific Ocean. I told him, no. I swim in that ocean. There's no way I'm putting you in there. But I did tell him of a burial place.
Why does a used car salesman from Chicago want his ashes scattered in the Pacific Ocean?
because he lived near there and he thought it was very beautiful. Certainly more beautiful than his car lot.
Oh, so he moved there later in life?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, I got you. Okay.
In his last years, he moved out west. Yeah, his my grandmother was still alive, and you know, she lived to be 94. Died just a little before he did. And so he went out there and was, you know, keeping an eye on her. She still lived on her own, but he had to keep an eye on her.
This is a difficult situation for people.
It is.
It's real.
It is. Oh, I know. Oh, I know. And then the place that where he did, when I talked him into a place to bury him, that place got sold off, so I buried him in a cemetery. He didn't stop me, so as soon as I had already passed away. So, you know, one of the things, is your relative still alive, by the way?
No.
No, okay, too bad. Because one of the points at stake is not that we go to our favorite vacation place. Quite frankly, you know, you're not on vacation anymore. And we're dealing with having a Christian burial. He was Catholic, I assume. Sue?
But he's said something about, well, the saints, pieces of them are everywhere, so
yeah,
didn't think.
And this is something that the various relics of the saints are taken, but they're not thrown around, are they?
True.
It's very controlled. And we're talking not about just sort of scattering a bunch of ashes, but having very specific uses of very small parts of a piece of bone or something. This is something that the church regulates. So, for instance, making sure that nobody can buy or sell them or trade them, things like that. And they're used for churches that are under the patronage of that saint and so on. But your relative was Catholic?
Yes.
And one of the purposes of burying them in a cemetery is, you know, this is ground that is consecrated. And the goal of death, again, is not a vacation, but it's rather, you know, preparing us for the next life, for eternal life. And there is a sacredness that was sensed very strongly, not only by Homo sapiens, even Neanderthal people would bury in a ritual way. They had very specific norms for how they bury people, and they would put you know, some of their favorite things. Now, again, I know I don't like the idea of putting some of your favorite things, like, for instance, an undertaker once told me the most common thing to be put in a casket after rosaries is a golf club. And, you know, that's really not a good use. I hope they can put a rosary in my hands just to remind them at the funeral to pray for me, seek Our Lady's intercession for me. That's a good thing. But the idea that any of the things that I used in sport or anything being buried with me, what a waste. Let somebody else use it when I'm done. Pray for me. That is going, nobody's playing golf if they are under the green. You know, that doesn't happen. We need to keep the focus of our faith very clear. when we are talking about burial and keep the goal of the next life. That's why, you know, the church does not want us to do things at Mass that basically are canonization ceremonies. You know, we can bring
up my late wife's number one wish. Do mm-hmm. not allow them. I need people praying for me. Not allow them to canonize Mother me at the funeral.
Mother Angelica said the same thing. You know, she wanted prayers for her. I will want the same too. So keeping that focus on preparation for the next life and respect for the body that will one day be raised from the dead. See, that's the other aspect of this respect for the dead, that we don't just scatter the ashes around. Does that make sense, Sue?
Yes, very much.
Yeah, we want to make sure that we pray for them. That's why the church does have columbaria, you know, where the ashes of our dead can be kept, oftentimes near the church, so people can. And I see it all the time. We have a columbarium at my parish, at St. Elias here in town, which, by the way, will be featured on tonight's show. We'll talk about that later. But we have a columbarium there, and the relatives of the deceased go there all the time to pray and remember their dead. That's what the goal is, not to pretend that you can still continue the same enjoyment of this world that we once had. No, it's the next life.
And one last thing to finish this up.
Yeah.
Folks that are listening who may have already mm-hmm. heeded the wishes of a loved one, mm-hmm. and what advice would you give them post-haste here?
You can't undo that. Make sure that you yourself don't have anybody do it, that your body is treated with respect, whether through in cremation or a whole burial. And make sure that you just pray for the repose of the souls of your dead. That's the main purpose of it anyway, showing all this respect. We want to pray for their souls.
God bless you, Sue. Thank you so much for a great question today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Let's go to Bonnie in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Bonnie, we're going to let you ask your question. We may have to carry over the break to finish the answer, but it's a great question, and I want to let Father Mitch take a swing at this. So, Bonnie, you are on with Maronite by ritual priest, Father Mitch Pacwa.
Father, my husband and I have been in a Maronite Catholic parish for about 2 years now, and we love it. Mm-hmm. And a couple questions about the Divine Liturgy. First, how much did Vatican II change that liturgy? And mm-hmm. secondly, the Syriac that is used in the liturgy, is that a modern descendant of Aramaic that Jesus spoke?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Vatican II did change or allowed the Maronites and the other Eastern churches to change the liturgy. The Maronites, for instance, were using Roman Rite vestments and did a couple things using their liturgy, but with a Roman Rite twist to it. They were strongly influenced by the French in that regard. And Vatican II allowed them to study their liturgical books and get back to the more traditional form of the Maronite liturgy. I'll talk about Syriac, the language, in just a minute, so we'll come back in.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, still one open line at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Our best wishes are going out to EWTN radio affiliate KSWZ-FM 105.3, serving Manhattan, Kansas. They have been on the air for 11 years. Congrats to Ken Hampton and everyone at the Sword of St. George Radio from us here at EWTN. We're talking to Bonnie in St. Louis, Missouri. She and her husband have been members of a Maronite parish for a couple of years, and she was asking Father Mitch if Vatican II had inspired any changes to the Maronite liturgy, and also she had a question about the origins of the Syriac that are found in the liturgy now.
Bonnie, so Syriac is a dialect of Aramaic. Aramaic itself is very ancient. It was used in throughout the Persian Empire as the common language. You know how English can be found almost everywhere in the world? The official language of all airports and of airplane pilots is English. I think they pretty well have to know some English in order to fly internationally, and oftentimes national airports. That's the way Aramaic was. But, speaking English, as you do, you know that there are a wide variety, not only of accents, but sometimes the accent is so strong it actually becomes nearly a dialect of English. There's certain forms of pidgin English that are its own dialect, and you have to learn that dialect. And the same with some accents of English are difficult for other English speakers to understand. Scottish people speaking amongst themselves sometimes can be difficult even for the English to understand, let alone for us. And within our own country, some of the accents are very difficult. If I could tell a quick story, there was a priest from our diocese who was reading the gospel, and he had a very wonderful, strong Mobile area accent, and he was reading the gospel at a mass where St. John Paul was presiding, and St. John Paul turned to somebody next to him and said, "What language is that?" So it's Syriac goes back to the first century. There was a change in alphabets. They adapted the Aramaic alphabet that Hebrew still used. What we call the Hebrew alphabet is actually the Aramaic alphabet. Hebrew had its own alphabet that was closer to the Phoenician. But alphabets change. And we see that in English too, right? When you read some of the writings of the founders of the United States just a couple hundred years ago, a number of times the S's look like F's. And these things change. Well, that was also the case. And when I grew up, we learned cursive. Today, young people don't. There was a change in the alphabet sometime in the second century, I believe. So that's the language. It's Aramaic. Another thing, too, as languages grow and spread, they also change their vocabulary a little bit. And, it's a cognate of Hebrew, but it's different. So Avar becomes Ada, and a variety of other things. But it is definitely Aramaic. Does that help?
Yes, thank you. I find the liturgy to be very poetic.
It is. And that's typical of Semitic languages. They lend themselves to a great deal of poetry very easily. Arabic poetry is a very popular form of entertainment to this day. There was a famous Arabic singer named Kulthum. She was an Egyptian. And her songs would sometimes go on 2-3 hours. And she would hold the audience absolutely entranced with the poetry. I remember on radio at lunchtime, they would have poetry contests, you know, and people would just go wild for listening to the poetry. That's very much part of Middle Eastern mentality and culture.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. In the interest of complete accuracy, I think that was probably actually a Citronelle, Alabama accent, if I'm not mistaken.
Mike, could be.
Next up is Rose, also in St. Louis, Missouri, and also listening on Covenant Radio. Rose, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Thank you for answering my call.
Sure. What can we do for you?
Well, I have a question about the culture and its people getting enrollment.
You're breaking up. Can you say that again?
Okay. I'm not sure why it's breaking up. I said, does our culture have something to do with all the annulments that are happening in the Catholic Church? Mm-hmm. Or is that not related, do you think?
I think it's very related to changes in our culture. There are two things that I think that have gone on, maybe three, the last two being closely related. One, maturing has been delayed quite a bit, hasn't it? I don't know how well you remember the 50s and 60s and people earlier, but in those times, when I was growing up, you were expected to figure out what you were going to do with your life by the time you graduated high school. The idea of staying home until you find out what is going to be meaningful employment for you was out of the question. That just was not something people could do. You had to, the families didn't have the extra wealth to support that long-term decision-making. Whereas today, a number of young people are staying at home not only into their 20s, sometimes into their 30s, and it's hard for them to figure out what they want to do. So that delayed maturity oftentimes means that when they get to the decision to get married, there is a serious problem of understanding the decisions they're making to be married. Secondly, we have people who have grown up since the sexual revolution of the late 1960s, and with that has gone a real crisis of understanding matrimony. The sexual revolution in its early days would typically use superficial battle cries. I don't need a piece of paper from City Hall to show somebody that I love them. And lots of very immature decisions were made. And misunderstandings of marriage were also done. The idea of a Christian understanding of marriage has oftentimes been lacking. A Christian understanding of human sexuality and its role in life is very much lacking among many people. The rejection of humane vitae is part of that, and the idea of seeing a lifelong commitment, because Jack, you, and I don't know if you have children, Rose, but you know, they're not finished when they're 18. You know, they even if they are mature enough to be on their own, they still have a lot of growing to do. And even if they start their own household, mom and dad are a very important part in the rest of the family. And that has also broken down. So I think we live at a time where for the first time in American history, probably in European history, more than half of adults are not married. So young people are not seeing marriage. More than half of all children born nationwide are born to unmarried parents, and they don't see what that commitment looks like. They oftentimes see a series of adults going through their house in various configurations, both with their with both parents, if they know both parents, which oftentimes is not the case. Oftentimes the father's gone, sometimes the mother is absent, sometimes both are absent, and grandparents. This is a major change in our culture, and with it, a great deal of confusion goes on in marriage. And I think that's part of the, I think that's a very big part of why so many annulments have been given. People attempt marriage, but they, you know, serious problems of understanding fidelity, understanding it's a lifelong commitment, understanding dealing with an annulment case where one partner, and this is not the only time, I've dealt with other cases, one partner lied to the other one about openness to children, said they were open to children, and then made sure there were no children conceived. You know, that's grounds for an annulment there, that kind of deception. Or the other people, they have no plan to remain faithful to their spouse. None.
Has the requirement, especially here in the United States in recent decades, the requirement for couples' preparation within the church prior to marriage declined?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I haven't seen any statistics.
Doesn't seem like there's much required these days.
Yeah, it's supposed to be preparation for at least, in some dioceses, 6 months, other dioceses, a year, including making a retreat. And a lot of times, those requirements are lived out at a local level. Therefore, you know, people say, "Oh, well, they're nice kids; they'll be okay." No. That's something I try to take seriously and have serious conversations with young people, because this is so important. But sometimes, you know, you're also dealing with in a lot of places, especially our urban areas, but I think elsewhere too. A majority of couples are already living together, which actually doesn't help their marital relationship later. You know, this isn't kicking the tires on a
it's
used
a pretty
car.
Documented. It's a pretty documented characteristic of relationships that end in divorce.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And one of the reasons a couple, I always talk about this with to couples. If you are chaste throughout the courtship, you build up the possibility of trusting the future spouse to be properly chaste during marriage. That if you already have a history together whereby you know I can wait until marriage, and during marriage I can wait through sickness, absences in the military, absences in other areas of life, you know, that happen, you know, after pregnancy, things like that. But a lot of folks don't learn that lesson. And so this is what, does that make sense, Rose?
Oh, yeah.
And this is where all of us in the culture need to think about re-understanding family and marriage. This is a big, big... I notice it when I go to prison work. 85% of the inmates come from homes where the parents were never married. 85%. That's across all racial lines. That's the factor most common to people ending up in prison. Not that 85% of the children of unmarried parents go to prison, but 85% of the people in prison are the children of unmarried parents. It makes it more likely they're going to have trouble with drugs, inability to make relationships, and, of course, problems with the law. And that's not only in this country. It's also true in Europe. Yeah, same. So these are, we have a lot of work to do.
You talked about St. Elias earlier in the program. You have the pastor at St. Elias on the program tonight.
No, I don't. Actually, I have an assistant.
Okay.
There is one
Since
of our...
Since Bishop Richard stepped away, yeah. I can't keep track of
No, him. No. We have a pastor, Father Elias, but we also ordained...
Funny.
Father Elias at St. Elias Church. And our bishop is named Elias. And his feast day was just on Monday.
Yeah.
But one of our deacons was just ordained priest.
Oh,
and
very
we'll
good.
Be talking to him about that because he's married. And that we want to talk about the role his wife had. You know, they've been married a long time. Their children are grown up. They're done with their careers in their professions. And now they've got this time to serve in our parish. So we're going to be talking about that with them, with both of them. They'll both be there tonight.
That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Paqua tonight, 8 Eastern time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. My lovely wife, Johnette, is on a plane right now heading for Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And Mustafa, our good friend, is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Mustafa, you are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for allowing me to participate. I want to focus specifically on Mark chapter 16, verse 15, mm-hmm. where Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. If Mark chapter 16, verse 15 is Jesus' universal command for his disciples to preach the gospel to the entire world, why does Jesus not define this in this verse what the gospel is? So how can we know that the gospel he commanded mm-hmm. them to preach includes later Christian doctrines such as the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, or the atonement if those concepts are not stated in this command itself? And I hope for a clarification.
Sure, Mustafa. A couple things that... one thing that's very helpful to understand is the way St. Mark writes. He likes to tell stories. Have you read through the whole Gospel of Mark, Mustafa?
To be honest with you, I have been reading the Gospel of Mark daily. And
good.
Morning, afternoon, and I'm fine.
Yeah, and one of the things I would urge you to notice, how many times he will start a story, interrupt it with another one, and then come back to the first one. A good classic example. There's the synagogue leader who tells Jesus, my daughter is dying, and he goes over to the house. The woman with the hemorrhage, now pay attention to this too. It's his 12-year-old daughter, and then a woman who's had a hemorrhage for 12 years touches the tassel on his garment. And then after she's healed because of her faith, he goes, gets to the house and then raises the girl from the dead. St. Mark has that style. He does that throughout the gospel again and again. He heals a blind man in Bethsaida, goes through the journey to Jerusalem from that point on, and you see the three denials, and he heals the guys by touching them twice, and then at the end of the journey meets blind Bartimaeus, and he heals him at once, and Bartimaeus follows him. St. Mark does that in order to to help us interpret everything that happens in between through the lens of the endpoint. So it's like bookends or a sandwich approach, and the two ends of it interpret it. In this case, what you're talking about, you start off with the beginning of the public ministry in Mark 1:16, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus' first teaching of the gospel. And then at the end, you have this concluding verse, go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And he gives that specifically because in between then, he had told the apostles only to preach to the Jewish people because they had gotten the promises. God had promised to take care of them first, and then after they hear the gospel, go to the ends of the earth. So that's what's going on there. And it's meant to say that everything in between chapter 1, verse 16, and the conclusion in chapter 15 is to be understood in light of that command. And we even see in between there, the apostles are sent for their first preaching mission. They're told how to go about that mission and preach, etc. So that's why he does that. It's a style of writing that St. Mark does. And you see, whenever anybody tells you something, they are going to do it to get across a certain point, not only by the actual words, but also by the way they structure a book. And that's what's going on here. Does that help, Mustafa?
Yeah, this helps. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. And you want to take a look also, and this is part of understanding, all of, we interpret Christ's command to go out and preach to the ends of the earth. We see it in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where you see that the Trinitarian approach is there. This is very important.
Very quickly, I want to head to Edna Marie in Houma, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Edna Marie, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
I learned Psalm 23, mm-hmm, as in the valley of the shadow of death, and I was taught then that if there's been a shadow, there's been light.
Yes.
Now, every time I look at it, it says in the dark valley, mm-hmm, rather than in the valley of the shadow of death.
Okay. It is literally the valley of the shadow of death. And actually, Edna Marie, that is the name of a valley that goes from Jericho up toward Jerusalem. And in fact, there's still the still running stream that comes from a spring on the side of the cliff. It's a very deep valley, it's about 1,200 feet in some places. And they can say dark valley, but it's the valley of the shadow of death, the gates of Mavet, and it's a real place. I've been there and came out.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure, Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Murray. Until then, God bless.